Well, we're back in our study in the book of Hebrews, and we took a break there for a couple weeks, and we're in Hebrews chapter 5, and the end of that chapter, all the way into chapter 6, and we're not going to get too far today. We're in what I call the controversial part, especially controversial part of the book of Hebrews, and if there are verses that we'll read today, but those verses often come up in theological discussions and exactly what is meant by these verses and those kind of things. So I'm going to, as best I can, attempt to explain some things today and trust the Lord can show us from his Bible, from the Word of God, what he intended for these. Last time we ended looking at Jesus Christ, our high priest, and that he's a better high priest and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We also were reminded that he offers eternal salvation, and that eternal salvation is to anyone who will trust in him and will turn to him in faith and turn to Jesus Christ. And that is offered, that's the message throughout the Bible. And we're going to talk some more about that today as well. And I'm going to pick it up sort of midstream from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We covered some of these verses in our last study, but we're going to look at Hebrews 5, 11, and what we call here is the people of the parenthesis, because the author here tells us that he wants to speak more about our high priest, about that one named Jesus Christ, but the people that were receiving this letter were dull of hearing, and they couldn't, and so for the next chapter, almost, you have at the end of this chapter into all the way through chapter 6, he deals with the people he's addressing. And then he goes back to the high priest and speaking about Jesus Christ, our great mediator, our one who mediated a better covenant. And he is better than all those other things, better than the angels, better than the Old Testament prophets. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest, right? And we see that word better used over and over. Well, we pick it up here because this is the beginning of that, what we call a parenthesis. And as you know, like what occurs in the parenthesis in grammar anyways is that it's an explanation of something in the context. And so here the writer wants to explain more about Melchizedek or the priest after the order of Melchizedek, our high priest, and he has to stop and address that group that's inside it. And we're going to pick that up in verse 11 of chapter 5. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of God. Word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Let's pray. Lord, we open up your word again and we are thankful, and we're thankful for the revelation you give us in its fullness. Thank you for the person of Jesus Christ who's better. And Lord, we ask that he might be lifted up here among us, and Lord, that we would not sin against the light that is given to us and not reject those things, but receive them in faith toward Christ. And Lord, I pray even now as we open up your word, you'd open it to us and teach us as only you can. And we are grateful, Lord, for your marvelous grace given to us and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And again, we pray in his name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, you have here this group of people. They're Hebrews. That's why the book of Hebrews has that name on it. They were Hebrew professing Christians. Not all of them possessed Christ. They were professing. And some who were on the fence, so to speak, were in danger of turning back to things that could not save. And I have to say that, you know, I can sometimes sympathize with the Hebrew people, even though I'm a Gentile, in that it's really hard to overcome traditions, isn't it? Sometimes traditions aren't necessarily bad traditions, but they're things that we are used to, that we do. They bind us together culturally. They bind us together as families. They bind us together spiritually sometimes as religious traditions that go on. But sometimes traditions get in the way too. And especially when someone comes along with a message and says, don't cling to those traditions that you were once taught to do. And you have clung to for, well, at this point, over 1,500 years that they had some of those traditions, even more so going back further than that. And it's hard to release those things and embrace something better sometimes because we like the familiar. And that's human nature. So I can identify sometimes with these Hebrew Christians and the ones that were also Hebrews that were professing Christ, but they didn't yet know the faith aspect of trust in Christ. They were still learning things. They were still gathering their thoughts and their doctrine, as we would say, and putting those things in place. And the writer here warns because he says, you've become dull of hearing. And that's very possible that those who have the closest and most access to the Word of God can become the dullest to it. And our hearts can be hardened sometimes by the things of familiarity or the things that we only have known in our youth or whatever else. And now God calls us maybe to step out and trust Him in a different way. And that's exactly what He was doing, especially at this time. Because the message of the New Testament was that they were to repent and to trust in God, but to direct that faith towards Jesus Christ, the one who's better. And so we're going to look at that a little bit. And again, it's difficult to leave the Old Testament message. And that's what this is all about. And by the way, this, as I said earlier, there's great controversy in this. And again, he said, you're dull of hearing. And that's a bad sort of, what do I say? That's God's testimony of the recipients of this. There were people that were dull of hearing. Hopefully, you're not dull of hearing. I'm talking about with your spiritual ears, right? Anyways, there's some controversy because we come to Hebrews chapter 6 and we read these verses. In verse 4 down to verse 6, it talks about something that's impossible. It says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, it's also important to note that there's another impossibility. It's down there in verse 18. I don't know if I put it in there, but it's that it's impossible for God to lie. That's another impossibility. And so we're going to tie those together eventually as we go down through this. We're not going to get down as far as verse 18 today. We're going to barely probably get to verse 6 here. But I want to back this up because, again, context is very important. In the discussions that Christians sometimes have, they turn to this chapter and they will say, well, these people that it's talking about, they are Christians who have fallen away and they've lost their salvation. And they would turn to these things like this. I'll even back it up even further than that. That, you know, talks about they were once enlightened. Is it possible for unbelievers or maybe Hebrew unbelievers, in this case, very specific, to be enlightened and having tasted of a heavenly gift, that's a spiritual aspect of what God gives us, right? And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You know, that sounds like Christians, right? That sounds like believers because don't only believers receive the Holy Spirit? You know, those are, I'm just sort of throwing that out for thought because I've had discussions in the past with people. And then it says, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. So it sounds like they've now lost their faith and they're moving away. And it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Well, I would just say up front, that's a very sad state, because it means if you ever have any doubts or you turn in a backslidden condition, that it would be impossible for you to repent if you're really his. And that's not what this is teaching. This, and I'll go back to the beginning of the chapter there, this is teaching Hebrews, who were professing Hebrews, that they who were entrusted with the very oracles of God, the ones that had seen the miracles of the Lord and had followed him as his people and had done that and seen all this thing, had the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple later on, and had known the works of God and also had the law of God and the traditions of God, they were in danger of not entering in by faith to the relationship with Jesus Christ in salvation, because they were going back or falling back into those things that could not save, the traditions that were the traditions of men at that point and the doctrines of men. And I'm going to show you that from Scripture, that that's the context that this is written in. You go back there just a few verses, and it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, all right? So there's a word there about leaving, and that's an important word. What are they leaving? Well, they're leaving, you know, in this case, the very basic principles of Christ, and he says, let us go on to perfection. We're going to come to that word and look at that. What does that mean? The word perfection is summed up in a word in completeness, but it really, in context here, deals with one who is perfect and who perfects our faith, which is Christ. And again, we'll look at that. But again, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. They were in danger of trying to cling to things that were dead to bring life out of that deadness, and it wouldn't. Later on, the writer says those things could not save. They could not bring life. That's the paraphrased version of it. But they were nothing more than shadows, nothing less either, than shadows of a greater and better who was to come. And now we know his name, and he's been introduced in chapter 1 as God's final word, his final revelation, when he spoke in his Son. And we know his name is Jesus. But the word leaving, as it's seen here, they were in danger of that. And that word leaving, and by the way, when we look at these different things in verse 2, it says the doctrine of baptisms. That sounds like New Testament, doesn't it? That sounds like, we were introduced to that word baptism, and it's found in Acts chapter 2. There were 3,000 that were baptized on that day, and they were added to the church in number. And we know that word baptism comes up, at least in our English. And it says of the laying on of hands. We've seen that as well, and we'll come to that. And the resurrection of the dead, yes, that sounds like New Testament also. And of eternal judgment, that also sounds like New Testament. Well, can I just propose this, that that's all in the Old Testament. And the writer here is dealing with Old Testament doctrines that were made clear, even throughout the writings of the prophets and of Moses. And they were made very clear for those things. I'm going to take the word baptism. He says, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, it's important to note that in the New Testament, there are two words for baptism. There's the word baptizo, and that means to baptize, to immerse, to dip. That's the literal way you could. And it's part of what we call the identification doctrine of identifying with Christ. And believers follow him in believer's baptism, and they go out into the water, and they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, thus identifying or immersing themselves with him. And there's a picture of what should have already gone on inside, which is another baptism, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, at salvation, at the moment when someone places their faith in Jesus Christ in this age, they are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they become identified as one of the children of God. And that is a spirit baptism, and that baptism is shown in the display of water baptism in that. Now, that's one baptism, and that's or two, really, as I explained, but the idea of being immersed in or to dip, and it's pictured in baptism by immersion. But then there's the baptism that's used here, and the baptism that's used here in Hebrews 6 is baptismos, and it means washings. And you say, well, you know, washings, what does that mean? Well, washings is not particularly, it's not a New Testament principle. It's an Old Testament doctrine. And it really comes from, and by the way, we know this because that same word is used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. And as I said before, when you're looking at the Bible and you want to know the meaning of a word or the context or what is meant behind it, look for the context. Go into further, in this case, you don't have to go far. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about washings, and it's the exact same word, baptismos. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. And then it goes on to say, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, this is the Day of Atonement. And there were two kinds of washings here. There was a washings in the water, and there was a washing of the sprinkling of blood. Says the Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, that Old Testament tabernacle that was instructed by God and to Moses, remember, and Moses built that or had it built, and everything was designed and built and ordered by God, that everything on that. There was nothing wrong with that. It's just that this was not something that fulfilled salvation. It was a arrow or a pointer towards something or someone in this case. And he goes on to say this, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. See, in the Old Testament, the high priest would go in the Day of Atonement. He would make an offering for, first he would wash before he even went in. And he would have to do that at the brazen, laver and the brass laver. It was like polished brass. And when you look at your face in the water and in a brass laver, you see yourself. And that was a picture of the fact that he would have to look at himself and realize he's a sinner in need of washing. And he would ceremonially wash. And he would do that. But then he would further go in and he would have to offer blood sacrifice first for himself because he was a sinner. And then he would go in, and this is into the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat, and he would offer a sacrifice for the people on behalf of them as their priest. But he always had to offer himself a sacrifice first. And there was only one thing that was a problem with that. Though God told them to do it and they had to do it and it was part of that aspect of trust or faith, it never could remove sin and the conscience of sin. What saved them was the aspect of trust or faith in God and in God's plan. And it says that's what it says here. It couldn't perfect in regard to the conscience. And he says, concerned only with foods and drinks, and then he says various washings. And the word washings there is that same word, baptismos. And it is basically stuff that is covered in the book of Leviticus, where things had to be cleansed and washed, including the priests and others. And the fleshly ordinance is imposed until the time of Reformation, the time when that would be fulfilled. And we're going to look some more about that. But anyways, there were two kinds of washings. There was the washings by the blood, and there was the washings by water. And in Hebrews chapter 9, this is where we go with this, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And I might underline almost all things, not everything, almost all. And there is a picture or a shadow of a greater who would come, and he is the one who will cleanse us entirely of our sin, once for all, not needed again. And in chapter 4, it talks about that gospel that was preached, and it was preached in such a way that the recipients understood it. That's the tense of the verb when it's used in Hebrews chapter 4. And these, in back to Hebrews 6, there were those that were in danger of having heard and been enlightened and having tasted of the good things of God, all of that, and in danger of going back to try to trust things that couldn't save. Really, everything's about the person of Jesus Christ. The greatest cleansing was yet to come in Christ. And that's what is being taught here in the book of Hebrews. The beginning word that was taught was nothing more than a shadow, but the final word is the substance. And that's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We opened up with that in our study. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And by the way, the word spoken, and it's in the Old English, spake, it is a completed action. It was spoken, and it didn't need to be spoken again in the sense that it had to happen again. It's done. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And he is the final message. Why go back to trust the first words, which could not save, and reject the final message, which can save? Because it's the substance of Christ. That's the question. We see that these washings, as they were referred to, were shadows of a greater to come. And by the way, the Jews were hung up on that. They were very much hung up on those things. Because at the time of Christ, we know that in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 7, the Pharisees were trusting in those things. Verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1 of Mark, it says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him," that's Jesus, "having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." Why were they upset? Because they believed they were ceremonially unclean and they had to wash according to the law. And they hadn't washed. They were hung up on things. Interesting how people are, aren't they? Come along and you broke tradition. You didn't do what you're supposed to do, whatever that is. And you're hung up more on the breaking of the tradition than the heart of the person that's doing it. The Pharisees came along and they were, as Jesus says, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. They would see the littlest of things and they would just, bother them. And they would swallow the camel of their own sinfulness and not even realize it. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches." And by the way, the word washing and the washing that is said there, guess what word it is? Baptismos. Same word that's used in Hebrews. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" And they were upset about it. And I like what Jesus' response is. "And he answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written.'" And Jesus didn't, he didn't mince words, did he? And he went right to the heart of the matter. He looked at them and he says, "You're hypocrites." And then he quotes Scripture. And by the way, Scripture is the greatest way to reveal to us that we are dirty, unclean sinners. Just like in the Old Testament, the high priest had to go in there to that brazen laver where he would go in and he would have to wash with water and then he would have to sprinkle blood as a second. That was part of that atonement. And as he looked into that brazen laver, he looked at himself. And the water of the Word of God always is like that. It causes us to look at ourselves. He goes on to say, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." See, that's what had happened. God had told the Jews to do certain things on certain dates, and all of those things were important. You read of that in the books of Moses, and they're seen practiced elsewhere. But then they came along, and the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, others came and added more things. By the time you come to the place Jesus is ministering, you have hundreds and hundreds of other laws that were added, rabbinical laws that were added to protect the law. Think about all the rules they had to do. And there were certain ways you had to wash. Where God says you had to wash, man came along and said, well, you have to wash this hand first by that hand, and you can't do the two others or else you're in violation of it. And it would go on and on and on. There were all kinds of different ways. I'm not an expert in those, but I just say it became very cumbersome, and there were lots of checklists that had to be done. And someone could check every box on that checklist, but their heart could be so far from God. And that's often where people find themselves as they cling to the religions and the traditions and the doctrines of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. That's quite a testimony of, well, accusation, isn't it? Sometimes we rather hold to our traditions than to accept the commandment of God. When you come to Hebrews chapter 6, that's the group of people in general, the Hebrews, that are some are in danger of this very thing which was evidenced when Jesus was here. He goes on to say this of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands. Now, the laying on of hands, isn't that a New Testament doctrine? First of all, it's not a doctrine. It's not in the New Testament. You won't find it. You'll find the laying on of hands. That occurs. Acts chapter 13 is one of the examples there. And it is the laying on of hands in identification with someone, as in identifying with their calling, identifying with what God has set apart. We see that in the very first missionary team that ever went out, Paul and Barnabas. And it says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So there are these that are praying, and these men, as they pray, the Holy Spirit says, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, his name would be changed to Paul, and they were going to be vessels sent out to minister to Gentiles, all right, Jews and Gentiles. What did they do? They went over, they laid hands on them, prayed over them, identified with them and with their calling. That's what that is. Now, the laying on of hands in the Old Testament was a little different. It was also identifying, but it was also a commandment they had to do. It was something like, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 1, it talks about this offering here. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. That was important. Their animal sacrifices had to be without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will. Will, it says, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So a person had to bring a sacrifice. They couldn't go into the holy place or into the tabernacle area. They had to do it without, and that was, there was an altar there that they would sacrifice animals and they would burn the animal. And that had to be a perfect animal. And I often look at the picture of that. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, really. Beautiful in the sense that it's completed in the gospel. It wouldn't have been beautiful to look at necessarily, because no one wants to see something die, and particularly when you think of the gospel and you think of Jesus, it would have been awful to look on him who was suffering and dying for us. But it's beautiful in the sense that it brings redemption and reconciliation to us. So the people had to go, and they had to do this, and they had to offer something that was without blemish. Pictured the sinlessness of the sacrifice. Something innocent for the guilty. It was something that had to be done of the own free will. It couldn't be done constrained. And by the way, Jesus came and offered himself once for all of his own free will. And he doesn't force you, by the way, to get saved either and trust him. That's of your will. He doesn't force your will. That's something the scripture teaches. And then you had to go before the door of the tabernacle. Not, you couldn't go in. Only the priests could go in. And only the high priest could go into the second part, the Holy of Holies. Look what it goes on to say. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. You see, the person had to come and identify by laying their hands on this sacrifice. And what they were doing was saying, my sin, the sin of my people that's represented here, is identified with this animal. Chapter 16 of Leviticus is the Day of Atonement, a very special day, a day that only happened once a year. And look what it says here. And when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This is the high priest, all right? There are two goats, a live goat, well, both live. One goat would be killed, and one goat would be identified with laying their hands on that goat, praying over that goat as the confessing the sins of Israel, and then by a strong man, that goat would be taken out into an uninhabited place and released. Picture of his gospel again, in that he both is our sacrifice that pays for our sin, but he's also like the live goat who takes our sin away and it's never to be brought back and reminded of. Goes on to say this, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. That's the scapegoat. And in the reality of the scapegoat is that that goat represents that which is taken away from us through sin or by sacrifice, and our sins are removed. And that is fulfilled in Jesus. It was fulfilled in his sacrifice. Those things could not save. And later the book of Hebrews says that. The blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer. And it says they could not remove, right? Could not remove sin. But they were a picture of a greater who would come, who would fulfill those very things. Important. In Hebrews chapter, let me see here, where am I at? There we go. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. So not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now we've gone on. I've showed you where you have, for instance, baptisms and the laying on of hands. Those things were Old Testament. Those things were instructed in the law. So that's the context here. And then he talks about repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now that is important because, you see, they were saved the same way we are today. Now, there's some that say, well, that doesn't make sense. How can they be saved like they were saved by faith? They trusted the things that God told them to do and trusted God at a heart level. That's what saved. If they didn't trust at a heart level, they weren't saved. It was that simple. You still could go through the motions. You could go through the actions. And you could not be saved unless you, by faith, trusted him. That's a principle of the Old Testament. And here, very specifically, and it's interesting phrasing, he says, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. For the Jews and the Hebrew people, in the Old Testament, they exercised faith that was repentance from dead works, or repentance from things that could not save, and they exercised faith toward God, not specifically toward Jesus Christ by name, although he's God. See, his name wasn't revealed until centuries later, in many cases, right? Today, the gospel is completed in its messaging by the very fact we know the name of the Messiah. But in the Old Testament, they didn't know his name yet. They knew what he'd be like. They knew when he would come. They knew a lot of things about him. But his name, Jesus, was given by the angel and in the opening of the Gospels, right? At the Christmas story. Today, we exercise faith toward Jesus Christ. Good illustration of this in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Abraham, who was a man who, he's before the Mosaic Law, he's before Leviticus, he's before all those things. And you say, well, how was Abraham saved? Well, he was saved by believing. Verse 5 of Genesis 15 says, then he brought him outside and said, that's the Lord, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. See, there was nothing Abraham could do to bring, in this case, very specifically in Abraham's life, bring an heir, bring a child. We know from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, it says, in him as good as dead. As in, listen, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Abraham could not bring seed out of the situation he was in, which spoke of the deadness of him and his wife. His wife was elderly. She was going to be 90 years old before she would conceive. Only God can bring life out of deadness. But how was he accounted for righteousness? Because he believed. How were the children of Israel saved? They believed. How are we saved today? Because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know very specifically of that. And that messaging is found in like Acts chapter 20. Here, and this is talking about further discussion of, like, for instance, the resurrection of the dead. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, it says, Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. More specifically, isn't it? Of the doctrine, and then Hebrews 6:2 goes on to say this, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead. Now, we would say, well, certainly the resurrection of the dead is a New Testament principle or a New Testament truth. Where do we see the resurrection in the Old Testament? Well, we do see resurrection in the Old Testament because we see that it was taught. And those who were being addressed, the Hebrews in Hebrews, okay, chapter 6, were those that would have known the scriptures, and they would have known that the scriptures taught of the resurrection from among the dead. In the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel teaches this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. He's referring to the body in a future time. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, some to the hope of glory in heaven, and those in the shame and everlasting destruction of hell. And that's what's being taught there. And he goes on to teach that further. But in the book of Daniel, we see of the resurrection. We see in the oldest book of the Bible, in Job, we see Job believed that someday in his flesh he would see his Redeemer. And he testifies, I know my Redeemer lives. He knew that he would be raised up, even though his body would turn back to dust and be destroyed. Someday in his flesh he would see it, see the Lord. But he didn't know his name yet. But he trusted God. And we see that. Acts chapter 24, Paul goes on to say here, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's those that were following Jesus, which they call a sect. So I worship the God of my fathers. Paul says, I worship God from the God who is the God of my fathers. Not a different God. I worship God. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And he says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. The people he's referring to here in Acts 24 are those Hebrews that were now accusing him of blasphemy. And as he teaches here, he says, present tense, they believe in a resurrection. Important. They only had the Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection. That's not a New Testament principle alone. And then again, I close sort of in this last point here, which may be lengthy, hopefully not too lengthy, but back in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, let us go on to perfection. Now, that word perfection is, as I mentioned earlier, it's the word meaning to, it can mean to be mature or complete. But in the context, it's being used of a person and a better Savior or better sacrifice. And that one is Jesus Christ, a better high priest. And if you're going to go on to perfection, completion, then you have to embrace him. That's what he's putting forth. I know that if you look at Hebrews 7, he goes on to explain it there. Same word. Hebrews 7, verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So here the writer very simply says, if those things in the Levitical order could save or could complete, could perfect, then there's no need for another to come. But Jesus did come. Verse 19, he says, for the law made nothing perfect. Can I say that again? The law made nothing perfect. The law was perfect, but they made nothing perfect. Couldn't do it. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope. There's that word better. Through which we draw near to God. You see, in the Old Testament, they couldn't draw near to God. Only one could, and in the Levitical order, and that was the high priest. Hebrews 7:19 again says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, I have here an artist's sort of rendition of what the Old Testament tabernacle might have looked like. We have pretty clear descriptions of dimensions and colors and things like that. We don't know exactly how things would have looked, but this is sort of a picture of Israel in the wilderness during that 40-year period. And they were told to make this tabernacle. And you see, it's not huge. It didn't take up a lot of space in comparison to maybe what you thought. And it was one of these, you had that outer court, which was surrounded by a curtain. And that curtain was about 7.5 feet high. So it wasn't really high. But it was enough so that you couldn't just see what was going on inside. You could hear. And you could know what was going on as the gate opened. And there was a gate, there was curtains hung on four pillars. And they testified of what was entering in and what was going on in there. And as a picture of the gospel in all the dimensions and all the articles of the tabernacle, really. Because we have the testimony of the Lord borne up on four pillars of the gospels that present Jesus a better sacrifice. And as they would go into that outer area, that outer court, you have here a picture of the brazen altar. I don't know if I can point that out to you too much. I think that'll work. But you have that brazen altar. That's not the altar. That's the laver. That's where they washed. And then prior to that, you had the altar. And the altar was where the sacrifice was taken. And it was there that it was sacrificed, it was bled out. Some of its blood might be collected, but then the rest would be burned upon the altar. Picture of suffering for the wrath of God, the sin of the sins being suffering for, something taking someone's place. And then, like I said, the high priest, before he could enter into this building here, the holy place, the tabernacle itself, he had to wash. And there were all kinds of rules of how to wash and what they were to do. But he had to do that. Again, a reminder to him before he did anything that he himself was dirty. And you can't come to the holiness of God and the faith in God until you realize that you're dirty and you need him. See, he came to save those who are in need of salvation, not those that don't think they need salvation, because you'll never get it. If we go on to another picture here, this sort of a cutaway view of what would be what we call the tabernacle area. And you have two sections. The first section, you have the golden lampstand. By the way, it was the only light. It was the only light in that part. And it was the only light that was visible in there. And you have these seven lampstands on one beaten piece of gold. You have the table of showbread, which spoke of the testimony, and the altar of incense, which represents prayer. And the priest could go into that area and do that, but once a year, he would go into this section here, which is the Holy of Holies, and there at the Holy of Holies, he would go in and offer that blood sacrifice, first for himself, and then secondly, for the sin of the people. But there's something interesting about this whole thing. All right? This whole thing says keep out. It does. When you see a wall, all right, it isn't usually say, we want you to come through our wall or climb over our wall. It's stay out. And see, the camp of Israel, everybody had to stay out except for the priests, and then only the high priest could actually go into the very presence of God where his Shekinah glory dwelt. And you have this one gate or one way, right? And that one way is Christ. He's the only way into the presence of God in that way. And you have that spoken of there, but still it says keep out. And then you come to this area and you have another, right? Another area where they were to keep out. And then when you go into this very place, again, you have another stay out. Later on, that was built even on a grander scale in the temple. And I say grander in that they went higher. They didn't necessarily go deeper and wider in things, although the building itself was big. Everything said stay out, stay out, stay out. But you see, Jesus says come in. You see, one of the miracles that took place at the crucifixion, when Jesus hung on the cross, the veil, the curtain in the temple was torn. It was torn in two. And you say, what's the significance of that? For the Jews, it was hugely significant. Because that which said, stay out, stay out, stay out, all of a sudden said, there's a way in. And you can boldly go into the very presence of God, and you have a higher position as a believer priest than even Aaron did as a priest. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. None of those things ever took any sins away. But this man, that's Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. One article that you will not find in the tabernacle is a seat. There's no seat there. You can't sit down. The priest never sat down. Why? His job was never done. When Jesus sat down, his job was done. And he took the position of honor at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. If you want perfection, you'll find it in a person. That person is Jesus Christ. And you know what? Later in that chapter he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament they couldn't do that. They couldn't enter into the Holy of Holies. Nobody could except for the high priest, and it was a shaky deal with him. He had to first offer his own sacrifice. But now there's a way that's been made and it's been opened right up. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Wow. There's a way into the very presence of God. But there were those, Hebrews chapter 6, who knew those things, had seen those things, had participated in some of the miraculous things, had been convicted by the Holy Spirit of their need for salvation, their need for faith in Christ, and they were in danger of turning back to things that could not save. And if you find yourself in that category of things that trusting things that cannot save, you too are in danger of never being able to repent, because there is no other way of salvation, only one way. And if you trust those things, there is no other way for you. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to come to that further in our next study and continue in these controversial verses, all right? I say controversial, I think they're explained in the context. But to understand this, that we need to trust the Lord. We need to, because he is the way, and he is the one who has granted us the way, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, thank you for the word of God. We pray even now as we just wrap up this part of the message, Lord, that we would not be like those that were counted among the Hebrews who were in danger of turning and trusting in things that could never save, but rather trusting in the things that have been fulfilled in the person of Christ. Pray you'd work your work as only you can. Continue to convict of sin and to illuminate us, O Lord, and to show us that way which is found in a person. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.